see and experience the history and the message of the Bible. I spent a lot of time, particularly in Jerusalem. Hey, by the way, great drama today, kids. That was really well done. Thank you. And that perfectly emphasized the point, which we'll talk about a little bit later. So good job, y'all. It was truly a fascinating city, Jerusalem was. I got a picture of the Damascus Gate here. Let's put that up if we can. That's the Damascus Gate in the old city of Jerusalem. This part here was built in the 1500s, this gate, but it's built on a Roman foundation right underneath. You see that little entrance on the left-hand side? I went down in there and got to take a tour of the wall. It was pretty cool. So I went down there to buy my tickets to get the tour in the wall. So I went into this really interesting old Roman built around first or second century AD. That's ancient. And Jerusalem is that way. It's an ancient, ancient city. Truly fascinating. There's Jews, there's Muslims, and several varieties of Christians that inhabit that old city part. Not that they always get along, okay? But most of the time they manage to coexist. By the way, coexistence is the lowest possible bar. It's one step above murdering each other. So when you see that bumper sticker that says coexist, that's a flippin' low bar. You know what I'm saying? You really don't want to just coexist. You want to learn how to love people. That's probably the best thing. Coexisting is better than like killing each other, though, I think, probably, right? So anyway, they do coexist. And there's certainly a tourist element to the city. Next slide, please. It is packed with people always, and you know, lots of people, Jews, Christians, Muslims, trying to sell stuff, make a shekel or two off you. It's a lot of fun if you like to barter and bargain. You go and they say, 10 shekel. You go, I got 5. 7 shekel. I got 3 now. No, that's not how you do it. But you can try, it's always fun. As I wandered around, often by myself, because I spent a lot of time there. In fact, our hotel was just to the north of the Damascus Gate, just about a block and a half, so it was really cool, near the old city. As I wandered around by myself, often unsupervised, which is a great idea in a foreign city with lots of turmoil and tension, but I don't care. It was fine. I experienced some conflicting feelings as I wandered around Jerusalem. There's a lot of history there. And I didn't know. I tried to figure it out. The best way to describe my feelings is this. I had a heavy sadness combined with a strong feeling of hope, kind of even a longing, which is hard to describe. I joked with my fellow travelers, my fellow tourists, that I was there to solve the Arab-Israeli conflict. And actually, I did. But we're not ready for it yet, so I'm going to tell you about what it is. So, you think I'm kidding? So as we read this passage, this part of Scripture, we kind of get that sense. We get a strong emotion here, a sense of longing, a sense of sadness, and yet a sense of hope. Let's go to the passage if we can. Because I love Zion, I will not keep still because my heart yearns for Jerusalem. I cannot remain silent. I will not stop praying for her until her righteousness shines like the dawn and her salvation blazes like a burning torch. There's some passion here. You can see that whoever the speaker is, that he's passionate about Jerusalem. He wants the best for Jerusalem. And as we look at the context of this passage, we look back in the previous couple of chapters and ahead, we realize that the speaker is probably the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As Jeff pointed out to us last week, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and quoted Isaiah 61, the first part of it, and said, you know, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon you. And this is the Messiah saying that he loves Zion. And his heart cannot keep still. He cannot remain silent because his heart yearns for Jerusalem. And he prays for her. why is that such a big deal? Why is Jerusalem precious to him? We see a similar emotion in Matthew 23, verse 37. I've got that side. Oh, this is Jesus after he just kind of has a few choice words for the Pharisees. And he sees the damage that they're doing to the people who are seeking God in Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. Often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me," 38. "And now," I left the 38 in there. "And now, look, your house is abandoned and desolate." You can see some strong emotions there. We see that Jesus wants to be close to them. He wants to save them like a mother hen protecting its chicks. He wants to love them and hold them close, but they aren't up for it. They're not down with that idea. In fact, they crucified him shortly thereafter. That's not what chicks do to their mother. It's not a good thing. There's a sense in Jerusalem that there's a lot of religion going on. There's a lot of people seeking God. When I stood there at the Western or Wailing Wall, I could hear the minarets and their calls to prayer at 5 p.m. and different times of the day that I wasn't awake for. But you could hear them calling, and you could see people there were the devout Jews wearing their funny little hats and their really interesting little beards and ringlets. And there were Christians around there. They had sepulchers and holy places. And you could sense that people were seeking God. And you want to say, "I know where he is." You just want to point them to him, but you can't. So there's a real stir of spirituality there. And yet there's a sadness about the town, a lostness about the city. And Jesus feels it too. They're not up for it. They're not up to be gathered in his arms. So he will continue to pray to make intercession. I mean, if a group of people crucified me, it would probably put a damper on our relationship. But not Jesus. He envisions a bright future for the city, glory and honor, a new name and a new identity, an intimate relationship with God. So maybe we need to clear up a few misunderstandings before we go much further. Until 1948, most theologians and biblical scholars thought that Israel was out of the picture as far as God's plans were concerned. Up until 1948. If you read commentaries, they say the church has replaced Israel. All those promises to Israel, they're really fulfilled in the church. Okay, they're about half right. But in 1948, something very interesting happened. Israel returned to their promised holy land, their promised land that God had promised thousands, literally thousands of years ago, and said, "Your blessings are tied to this actual real estate here. And I will bring you back, and I will establish you here in this real estate, in this area, this actual holy land." The Jewish people got their own land. But the very land the Lord promised them millennia before in Jerusalem was part of the deal. The holy city, literally the epicenter of the Jewish religion, of the Hebrew religion. Why is Jerusalem or Zion such a big deal? Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Zion basically was a fortress in the Jebusite city of Jerusalem, or Jebus, as it was called, that David overtook. He conquered it, and then he said, "I'm going to build the city of David here." And eventually some more stuff happened. I'm going to give you a little history of the area, okay? God appeared to some key patriarchs and leaders there. The first point on your little outline, is it Blazers who have the outline or Cross Tours? Who has it? Who has the journal? Cross Tours? Blazers. God met with his people there. That's why, one of the first reasons why Jerusalem is a big deal. The people that God met with were Abraham. Abraham was on a journey, and God called him to do something outstandingly strange. He said, "I want you to take your son, your favorite son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him." And where did Abraham go? He went to a place called the Valley, the area of Moriah, and he went up on a mountain in Moriah. It turns out that that was part of the hills of Jerusalem. And he got ready to sacrifice his son, and the Lord, of course, provided a ram that was caught in the thicket, and he didn't sacrifice his son. I wonder what he was thinking there. I wonder what he was preparing Abraham for. I wonder what he was picturing in the future, giving your only son. Huh. I don't know. Anyway, and he said to Abraham, because of this, I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants. All the nations of the earth will be blessed by you. He made a covenant. He made a promise with Abraham right there on Mount Moriah, on Zion, what would later become Zion, and said, I want you to know these promises. I'm going to bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Later, even though it probably wasn't in the same exact location, Jacob was on his way to Haran, his hometown, where he was, well, not his hometown, but his father's hometown, or his grandfather's, and his father's hometown, grandfather's hometown. And on his way there, he stopped and he rested, and the Lord appeared to him. And he got to hear the tune Stairway to Heaven. It was really cool. There's a lady. Anyway, he had a vision of this ladder going up to heaven. And God made more promises, had renewed his covenant to Jacob. He said, I'm giving you this very ground you are lying on, and it will belong to you and your descendants. You will spread out from here in all directions. All the families of the earth will be blessed through your descendants. Oh, and by the way, I will be with you and protect you. You're okay. Years later, David, King David, he conquered that area, Jebus, and he conquered like that fortress that was there, Zion, which was the fortress of the Jebusites, and he desired to build a temple on that very hill. He says, this is where the Lord is going to dwell. Now, God put that idea into his head, but he said, you're not the one to build it for me. I'm going to have your son Solomon build it for me. But God renewed his covenant with David. He made these promises to him. He said, I've been with you all along. Hope you noticed, David. That whole slaying of Goliath and all of that taking care of the Philistines, that was my power, not yours. Yep, you're strong, you're a mighty warrior, but I did that for you because I love you. And I will provide a secure homeland for these people. A ruler will come from your line and he will build a house for me. And who was he talking about? We begin to find out much later. Later, Solomon dedicates the temple there on that mountain after the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And I love that. It says the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the ministers, the priests, weren't even able to stay in the holy place. They weren't even able to do their duties because God's presence was so real and so thick in that area. I'd like that. Not that I'm lazy. It's not that I don't want to do my job. It's just, wouldn't it be great that God's presence was so powerful that we could no longer continue with what we're doing, we just praise him. And God's covenant promises to Solomon were this: I will always watch over this temple because it is dear to my heart. And I will establish the throne of your dynasty forever. Well, if you've read the Old Testament, you realize, well, that didn't happen. What happened? They turned away from him. There were some conditions associated with the covenant. If you turn away, I'm going to lead you into captivity. I'm going to destroy your temple. I'm going to destroy this land. And it's going to be an abomination. And people are going to look at it and they're going to turn away. They're going to be appalled at the damage done. And they did. The nation of Israel did turn away. God made some huge promises here at this location. He made covenants, and basically a covenant is about establishing a relationship with someone, outlining the terms and conditions. God did not need to do that. He didn't say, okay, look, he wasn't like another king saying, okay, if you won't attack my city, I won't attack your city. God doesn't need that. God did that out of his own abundance and his own love. He chose to establish a relationship with human beings, essentially, initially with Israel. He chose to establish that relationship. Out of love, nothing but love, the abundance of his love. And that's what his covenant is. In fact, if you think about it, God clearly knew the other parties involved in the covenant. He knew that they weren't capable of keeping their end of the agreement. And so what did he do? He still let us find that out. He let them find that out. He let the nation of Israel figure out that they weren't even capable of keeping their end of the deal. And what he did was amazing. He made a new covenant. That's what the last several chapters are basically about, and what this chapter and the next, I think, are about, this new covenant that God made. He says, okay, since you're not able to obey me, I'm going to take care of your sin problem. I'm going to take it away from you. I'm not going to let anything stand between us. I'm going to remove all that gunk. I'm going to get it out of there. And what's more, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you for the asking that will help you to obey me and to obey my laws. Three weeks ago, when I was preaching in Isaiah 59, you know, it talks about the new covenant. It's God's solution to the issue of our sin. And it says in Isaiah 59:16, he was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. The reality is the Messiah took our sins on himself. He cleared the sin and rebellion away and gave us his Holy Spirit. And our part of the agreement is simply to confess, repent, and accept it. It's that simple. To confess and repent, saying, I need you, God. I have turned away from you. I have been rebellious. And I accept your wonderful gift of the Messiah. That's our part of the new covenant. How's that? It's good. The second reason why Zion is such a big deal is it represents our communion with God. And this was the part that got me as I was studying through, and I go, okay, why am I talking about Jerusalem? What does that have to do with us? How can I preach this thing? God, what do you want me to say about Jerusalem and Zion? And I realized that Zion and Jerusalem are a picture or a representation of God's intense passion and love for human beings. How crazy is that? We have a hard time grasping that. I have a hard time grasping that. If you were raised in a situation or if you've not experienced love very well, because the best we can do as human beings is sort of a broken, inadequate kind of love. And most of us haven't experienced it the way that it was intended to be experienced. And so we have a hard time grasping that kind of love. We have a hard time grasping God's love. And the truth is, when he talks about Zion and Jerusalem, he's talking about, I want you to understand how deeply I love you and how deeply I desire a relationship, a communion, a unity with you. Because Israel couldn't keep their end of the bargain, they were under a curse. But there were some bright spots. Most of the Old Testament, if you read it through, it kind of reads like a tragedy. God had a plan. They couldn't keep it. He made covenants. There were some good bright spots, but a lot of it is, man, that's sad. Remember going through the book of Judges that we survived together? It just keeps getting worse and worse, and by the end you go, there's no hope for these people. What a mess. And without the Messiah, if I was a Jew, I'd be depressed too. Like, it ends there. Like, when's the Messiah coming? I need some hope. And good for them, having hope for all these years. We'll talk about that in a bit. But God had a plan. He was going to do something to not only restore the life of Jerusalem, but he would bring the people back into communion with him. It hasn't happened yet. The Jews have not, as a nation, put their faith in the Messiah. But I believe that someday, many of them will. As you read the book of Revelation, you realize that something's going to happen, that God isn't done with the Jews, that there is real compassion and real passion there. In fact, in Romans it says the The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And he's talking about the Jews. He's saying, Paul says, I'm not done with them. And this is after the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple by the Roman army, the laying waste of the whole countryside by the Roman army. Let's look at Romans 11, 25 through 27 here. Paul talks about that. What's happened with the Jews? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Oh, can we go back a slide?
Sure.
Yeah, we missed that. Yeah. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Kind of looks like it. Because the church has replaced Israel, right? No. Just temporarily, we're grafted in, right? Has God rejected his people? Lest you be wise in your own sight, which is kind of how we are. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And then he goes on, the next slide. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The new covenant. God loves us and is passionate about having us close to him, fully experiencing all the inexpressible, incomprehensible beauty and joy that is in our Creator. In fact, God uses, in this passage, he uses the picture of marriage. If we can go back to the second slide in the text, I know it's not comfortable here. Actually, I like it. We'll stay here. God will hold you in his own hand to see if, go up back a slide if you can.
One slide, okay.
Nope. Go forward a slide, that's what it is. Your children will commit themselves to you as a young man commits himself to a bride, and God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride. I remember Grant and Rebecca's wedding, and you guys were there, and I remember Grant being incredibly nervous and just like not knowing what to do, but powering through it. And the look in his eyes and the expression that he had was sort of like, I can't believe she chose to marry me. And this is happening. I'm doing this. This is pretty cool. And Rebecca was a total mess. She didn't know what was going on, but she powered through it. She looked amazing, by the way. I think Grant was in shock. And the thing that's interesting is we all shared in that joy. This community was there, and we all felt that joy together. We all enjoyed it. We all saw it. If you can imagine that kind of joy magnified times a million, that's the kind of joy that God has in being united with us. That's what the picture he's trying to make here. Back up a slide because this is kind of fun. So the Lord will hold you in his hand for all to see, a splendid crown. He's proud of us. What? Does he know us? Yeah. He's proud of us. He's proud of you. He's proud of all who accept him and turn to him. He wants to show you off. And I love this. He says, never again will you be called the forsaken city or the desolate land. The Hebrew, the King James here, reads, never again will you be called Azuba or Shemama. Your new name will be Hephzibah and Beulah, for the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his own bride. When I read those Hebrew words, I just immediately went to a Beach Boys song. And here it is. You were Azuba, Shemama, it was such a trauma, now you're Hephzibah and Beulah, cause I gave life to you. Yeah. It works. You see the amazing love of God for his people as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Now God has given us some tasks. Go on to the next slide, please. Oh Jerusalem, I've posted watchmen on your walls. They will pray day and night continually. Take no rest. All you who pray to the Lord, next slide, too. Give the Lord no rest until he completes his work. God wants us to pray for Jerusalem. And yes, it's good to pray for actual Jerusalem because it is near and dear to God's heart. It's near and dear to the Messiah. And I love this, but it says, God, give God no rest. God wants us to keep bugging him. Parents would never do that with their kids. God wants us. He says, keep bugging me about this. God, keep your promises to your people, your chosen people. And definitely wants us to pray for Jerusalem, but there's a bigger thing at play here, and he really is, what he wants us to pray for is that communion between God and us. He wants us to pray for that wedding feast that will take place when we are actually together and there are no barriers between us and God. God longs for that relationship. My wife was away for the last 3 or 4 days. It was really funny because I think I'm a pretty independent guy. And really, I don't need anybody around, and usually I don't like anybody around. So I got to do all the things that I want to do, like eat at Taco Bell and the accompanying things that happen thereafter. She didn't care. She wasn't there. And I got to go on these long bike rides and not have any time to be back home. And guess what? I missed her. It was 36 hours when I felt like, dang it, I like my wife. I like being around her. I enjoy hanging out with her. And I had so much I wanted to hear about her trip and the people that she met. It was surprising to me. It's like, I'm apparently not that independent. We are built for community, people, whether you know it or not, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, we're built for community, and we're built to have communion with God. That's how he designed us. That's how we are. And we'll never be completely at rest. We'll never be completely fulfilled until we are united with God in eternity with nothing between us. Isn't that great? Isn't that an amazing promise? I'm going to finish up here pretty quick. Because Zion is more than Jerusalem. It's more than Israel. God uses it as a symbol of his love for us. So when we're praying for Jerusalem, we're really praying for that unity with God. We're really praying for that relationship, because God's heartfelt desire is to be with us, even more so than me wanting to be with my wife after a couple of days. The New Covenant is all about relationship. I'm going to read a passage for you that I don't have up here because it is important. And I'll go to this thing that says Hebrews 12, and I'll read it. Whoever the author of Hebrews is, somebody that apparently sounds a little bit like Paul from time to time, he wanted us to know, he wanted to tell us a little bit about the comparison of Zion with Mount Sinai, where the law was given. He says, you've not come to a physical mountain. He's talking to us as believers. You've not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, the darkness and gloom and the whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. Because, it goes on to say, that they were, that was a foreboding place. Mount Sinai, if you remember, when the Israelites were there, Moses was up on the mountain getting the law of God on the tablets, a couple of iPads, I think they were, and now that's why he's broken, by the way.
Downloaded
from the cloud, yes. But that was a foreboding place and a scary place. In fact, he said, he put a boundary around it, says, don't even touch this mountain. Don't go near it, or you'll be put to death. Keep your cattle and your sheep away from it, or they will be crispy sheep. Do not have them go near it. He says, the mountain that we come to is different. It's a spiritual mountain. And he compares it to Zion. He says, no, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You notice the law is, the law that is represented by Mount Sinai is a lonely place. It's a place where people can't go. It's a place where you have to be purified. And yet Mount Zion is a community place. There's rejoicing. That's what God is talking about when he talks about Jerusalem and Zion. When God refers to Jerusalem and Zion in the New Covenant, it is with tenderness and love. It's about his deep desire to have us with him, for us to finally be secure and complete, fully known and fully loved. The third point is Zion is such a big deal because it's the promise of God's eternal love for us. Jerusalem represents God's passionate desire to be with us. It's where he promised to make it happen and where it will, where God will be with us. Let's look at my final scripture, Revelation 21. Remember going through the book of Revelation when we finished, we talked about this holy city, this Zion, new Zion, and our final destination. John the Apostle says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. Not a distant God. God that really wants to be with us. Grasp that for a minute. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone forever. That's God's heart. As hard as it is for us to understand and grasp it, God wants to be with us, and he's done everything to make that happen. And our part is simply to confess and say, I can't do it on my own, and I failed to try to do it on my own, and repent of that and say, I don't want to be there. I want to be with you, God, and then accept his precious gift of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's close. Actually, do we have any questions, Grant? We have a Grant. We do not have any questions. He's in there. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. It's that simple, people. Heavenly Father, we ask you to reveal to us and help us to understand your great love for us as revealed in Scripture, Lord. And thank you for Scripture that tells us who you are and how you feel about us. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for Zion. We pray for the people that are there now. We pray for the people who are seeking you there. And we also pray for all the other people in the world who are seeking you amidst the noise and the confusion and the money changers and the anger and the frustration and the disappointment. We pray for all who are seeking you, those who are here today that may be seeking you, God. Show them, show us your great love for us and your desire to be with us, to be close to us, to gather us under your wings as a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings. Lord, help us to see you as you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I guess that's it.